signing off now. Do make sure you come back later to, and listen to God's word as Sam brings it to us a bit later. Well, I'm going to read God's word to us now. So if you have a Bible, do turn up 1 Samuel chapter 5. And I'm going to read chapter 5 and chapter 6. So 1 Samuel chapter 5. I'm going to start at verse 1. After the Philistines had captured the Ark of God, they took it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then they carried the Ark into Dagon's temple and set it beside Dagon. When the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, there was Dagon, fallen on his face on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. They took Dagon and put him back in his place. But the following morning when they rose, there was Dagon, fallen on his face on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. His head and his hands had been broken off and were lying on the threshold. Only his body remained. That is why to this day, neither the priests of Dagon nor any others who enter Dagon's temple at Ashdod step on the threshold. The Lord's hand was heavy on the people of Ashdod and its vicinity. He brought devastation on them and afflicted them with tumours. When the people of Ashdod saw what was happening, they said, "The Ark of the God of Israel must not stay here with us, because his hand is heavy on us and Dagon, our God." So they called together all the rulers of the Philistines and asked them, "What should we do with the Ark of the God of Israel?" They answered, "Have the Ark of the God of Israel moved to Gath." So they moved the Ark of the God of Israel. But after they'd moved it, the Lord's hand was against that city, throwing it into a great panic. He afflicted the people of the city, both young and old, with an outbreak of tumours. So they sent the Ark of God to Ekron. As the Ark of God was entering Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, "They have brought the Ark of the God of Israel around to kill us and our people." So they called together all the rulers of the Philistines and said, "Send the Ark of the God of Israel away. Let it go back to its own place, or it will kill us and our people." For death had filled the city with great panic. God's hand was very heavy on it. Those who did not die were afflicted with tumours, and the outcry of the city went up to heaven. When the Ark of the Lord had been in the Philistine territory 7 months, the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners who said, "What should we do with the Ark of the Lord? Tell us how we should send it back to its place." They answered, "If you return the Ark of the God of Israel, do not send it back to him without a gift. By all means, send a guilt offering to him. Then you will be healed, and you will know why his hand has not been lifted from you." The Philistines asked, "What guilt offering should we send to him?" They replied, 5 gold tumours and 5 gold rats, according to the number of the Philistine rulers, because the same plague has struck both you and your rulers. Make models of the tumours and of the rats that are destroying your country, and give glory to Israel's God. Perhaps he will lift his hand from you and your gods and your land. Why do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh did, when Israel's God dealt harshly with them? Did they not send the Israelites out so they could go on their way? Now then, get a new cart ready with 2 cows that have calved and have never been yoked. Hitch the cows to the cart, but take their calves away and pen them up. Take the Ark of the Lord and put it on the cart, and in a chest beside it put the gold objects you are sending back to him as a guilt offering. Send it on its way, but keep watching it. If it goes up to its own territory towards Beth Shemesh, then the Lord has brought this great disaster on us. But if it does not, then we will know that it was not his hand that struck us, but that it happened to us by chance. So they did this. They took 2 such cows and hitched them to the cart and penned up their calves. They placed the Ark of the Lord on the cart and along with it the chest containing the gold rats and the models of the tumours. Then the cows went straight up toward Beth Shemesh, keeping on the road and lowing all the way. They did not turn to the right or the left. The rulers of the Philistines followed them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were harvesting their wheat in the valley, and when they looked up and saw the ark, they rejoiced at the sight. The cart came to the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh, and there it stopped beside a large rock. The people chopped up the wood of the cart and sacrificed the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. The Levites took down the Ark of the Lord. together with the chest containing the gold objects, and placed them on the large rock. On that day, the people of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and made sacrifices to the Lord. The five rulers of the Philistines saw all this, and then returned that same day to Ekron. These are the gold tumours the Philistines sent as a guilt offering to the Lord, one each for Ashdod, Gaza, Ashkelon, Gath, and Ekron. And the number of gold rats was according to the number of the Philistine towns belonging to the five rulers, the fortified towns with their country villages. The large rock on which the Levites set the ark of the Lord is a witness to this day in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. But God struck down some of the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, putting 70 of them to death because they looked into the ark of the Lord. The people mourned because of the heavy blow the Lord had dealt them. And the people of Beth Shemesh asked, "Who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? To whom will the ark go up from here?" Then they sent messengers to the people of Kiriath-Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to your town." So the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord. They brought it to Abinadab's house on the hill and consecrated Eleazar, his son, to guard the ark of the Lord. The ark remained at Kiriath-Jearim a long time, 20 years in all. Then all the people of Israel turned back to the Lord. I'll hand over to Sam.
Good morning, everyone. Nice to be with you. Thanks, Tim, for reading that passage. I'm going to pray as we begin. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for the book of 1 Samuel that points us towards our need for a great King and Saviour. And so we praise you that we can learn from it now. Pray that you'd speak to us as we deal with this difficult passage that reflects on your holiness and justice and judgment. We pray that you would speak to us, that you would show us who you are truly in your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I wonder if you've ever played this game with God that the Philistines started playing last week in the passage. As the Ark of the Lord, that's his glory, his presence represented amongst his people, entered the Israelite camp, the Israelites sent up a great roar. So just flick back to chapter 4, verse 6 to 9, just before this passage. Hearing the uproar, the Philistines asked, "What's all this shouting in the Hebrew camp?" When they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp, the Philistines were afraid. "A god has come into the camp," they said. "Oh no, nothing like this has happened before. We're doomed. Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? They are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness." It's an insurmountable problem, isn't it, that faces them. But they play a game. Look at the next verse. "Be strong, Philistines. Be men, or you will be subject to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight." Be men, be bold. Humanity is strong. We know what we're doing in this world. God may seem big. History may have shown that he's going to be a huge problem to those who oppose him. But, you know, humanity's done pretty well all by themselves. Be strong. Fight. They played the game against God of give it a go. And we play it too, I think. We mess with God's glory and sovereignty. We know to go up against God is wrong, but you know, does that really mean we can't have a go? If I sin, well, God will forgive me, so I can do it again. Or, you know, I know those Christians keep going on about God and his justice and his judgment, but you know, I've done all right by myself so far. Why can't I just carry on, be men, fight? Perhaps our theology tells us to give it a go. You know, God will keep backing down and forgive. He's endlessly patient. So let's just give it a go. Perhaps our experience tells us that we'll win against God. I mean, the Philistines, well, they won the battle, didn't they, in the last chapter? Well, they and us are going to learn a lesson from today's passage. And the message is, don't mess with God. That's the title I've given this sermon, Don't Mess with God. We pick up the story after Israel's defeat against the Philistines in chapter 4, and then the Philistines carry off the Ark of the Lord to Ashdod. It's a shock defeat, and it seems to shame God's glory. The Ark represents his presence, as we've said, amongst his people, and it's carried off by the enemy. But any shock that they or we had last week from that defeat is nothing compared to what's about to come. We're going to see today three insurmountable problems that humanity have with God. Three problems that will leave God's enemies and God's people in no doubt at all about one thing, and that's don't mess with God. The three problems are on the handout if you've printed those out. They'll also pop up on the screen as we go through. But the first one is the problem of God's primacy. Second one is the problem of God's power. And the third one is the problem of God's purity. So first of all, the problem of God's primacy in verses 1 to 5 of chapter 5. Let's have a look at verse 2 there. They, that's the Philistines, carried the ark into Dagon's temple and set it beside Dagon. Dagon was just one of their gods, an idol that they'd built. When the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, there was Dagon, their god, fallen on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. They took Dagon and put him back in his place. It's almost comical, isn't it? The apparently defeated god of Israel, his ark, placed at the feet of the Philistine god Dagon, and yet who is unceremoniously bowing to who by the time morning comes? The phrase, they put him back in his place, adds humour for me, at least. Verse 4, but the following morning, Dagon's been put back. When they rose, there was Dagon fallen on his face again, on the ground before the ark of the Lord. His head and hands had been broken off and were lying on the threshold. Only his body remained. Again, Dagon takes a bow to the primacy of God. He is the one, the only God, here or anywhere. And this time he's lost his head, his life, if you like, his thought, his power. And he's lost his hands. His ability to do anything has gone, not that he could have done anything anyway. You see, the God of Israel may have appeared to have been beaten in battle last week, but whatever is going on here is far from out of his control. Without any help from any of his people, foreign gods are bowing, destroyed before him. Jesus' own death on the cross, his defeat in battle, you might say, bears an uncanny resemblance to this situation, doesn't it? God is supreme over all other man-made gods and idols. Whatever it might look like, whatever is going on, God is supreme. God doesn't need man to defend him. He is supreme. He will have no other gods, no other competition before him. The first commandment springs to mind, doesn't it, as we think about this. Deuteronomy 5, verse 7 to 9. Deuteronomy 5, verse 7. You shall have no other gods before me, he says. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven, above, or on the earth, beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them in worship, or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Don't mess with God. The problem of God's primacy is that he will not tolerate any other idols or gods in his presence. I don't know what we worship or put next to God in our temples, if you like. Whether that's ideologies or actual idols or other religions, they will come crashing down before the primacy of the one true God of the Bible. The problem of God's primacy is that we are in serious trouble if we put anything next to him in our lives, as the Philistines are about to find out. You see, all humanity must worship the one true God of the Bible. He will tolerate no competition in our affections. But the problem is not just one of primacy over the competition when it comes to our God. It's not just false gods who will fall if they treat God incorrectly. Now we turn to the very serious problem for people who have sought to have God on their own terms. So the second problem we'll look at, verse 6 of chapter 5 through to verse 16 of chapter 6, the problem of God's power. The problem of God's power. Have a look at verse 6 of chapter 5. The Lord's hand was heavy on the people of Ashdod and its vicinity. He brought devastation on them and afflicted them with tumors. When the people of Ashdod saw what was happening, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not stay here with us because his hand is heavy on us and on Dagon, our God." Later we discover they're overrun by rats, so some conclude that this is the bubonic plague, a life-threatening, tumour-infecting disease carried by rats. Whatever is going on here, it's clear that the people were in pain, they were terrified, and we find out later that many, many were dying. This is severe judgment. They quickly pass on the problem of God's power to another city, Gath, verse 9. But after they moved it, the Lord's hand was against that city, throwing it into great panic. He afflicted the people of the city, both young and old, with an outbreak of tumours. They then send the ark hastily on to Ekron. You can only imagine the fear in Ekron as they see or realise what's coming their way. Verse 11. And so they called together all the rulers of the Philistines and said, "Send the ark of God of Israel away. Let it go to its own place, or it will kill us and our people." For death had filled the city with panic. God's hand was very heavy on it. God's primacy is a very real problem to a humanity who love to put God next to other things. But there's a very real problem of God's power as well. When mere mortals do not follow his commands or treat God on their own terms, put him next to their own gods, God's judgment on these cities is severe, it's serious, it's real. The problem of God's power is that there's no hope for us to bear up under it. The Philistines are rightly terrified of God now. They conclude that they must send the ark away, get it out of here, send it back to the Israelites. We cannot be near this God. Much like the power of Jesus, you may remember when he cast out the demons into the herd of pigs that then hurled themselves off a cliff, and the local villagers said, "Get away from us. We don't like this power." God doesn't fit into our understanding of power or control, does he? He's terrifying when we view him like this. We often interpret God to be in our image, don't we? As if we want to understand him and interpret him in ways that we find acceptable and ways that make sense to us, rather than remembering that we are made in his image. We should be interpreted according to who he is. I wonder if our problem today of God's power is that we've forgotten or denied or refused that he has any. In chapter 6, verse 3, they decide to even send a guilt offering when they send the ark back to the Israelites to hopefully remove this curse of tumours. They devise a test even for the ark to be pulled away by two cows that have recently had young calves. And when they drive the calves off with the ark, you'd expect the cows to return or to look around for their young, wouldn't you? But if the cows do the opposite and they head in a direction they've never been, to Israel, then they will know that God's power really has brought this calamity of tumours and death and panic upon them. verse 12 of chapter 6, the cows went straight up towards Beth Shemesh. Keeping on the road, lowing all the way, they did not turn to the right or to the left. The rulers of the Philistines followed them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. Let there be no mistake. God is responsible for severe and terrible judgment on those who treat God according to their own terms. The cows walked directly, without faltering, to Beth Shemesh, Israel's nearest city. The Philistine leaders follow and observe the whole thing. They want to make sure that God has gone. Let's make sure he leaves. We don't want him back. You would hope, wouldn't you, that the severity of his power would cause them to call their nation to repentance and faith and humility before this God that terrifies them. But the Philistines return to their same old, same old. Be men, fight. We'll be okay. We've done all right so far. We'll discover through 1 Samuel that they continue to stand against God and his people. It's a terrible mistake. You see, just like King David in 1 Samuel will be a kind of mini saviour, if you like, for the people, foreshadowing for us the ultimate saviour, Jesus. So these kind of mini judgments, if you like, on people foreshadow God's ultimate judgment on all of humanity if we reject his ultimate saviour. So please don't be tempted, as the Israelites are, that if God is out of sight, out of mind, he can't harm you. And don't be tempted to think we can make God to be a kind of soft, domesticated version, lessening his holiness, power and justice and judgment. That's to treat God on our own terms, like the Philistines. You see, if the God we worship is not the God whose power is too great for us to control, whose judgment against his enemies is severe, then we don't really know God of the Bible at all. We might as well worship Dagon, who we can make him up to be whatever we like, because he's not real. We might as well put God in our heads next to our worldly idols of money and pride and family and health. You know, we have a God whose primacy is a problem if we put anything next to him, whose power is a problem if anyone falls short of his holiness. And that's a huge problem because we all do fall short of his holiness. But you see, it's that biblical understanding of God that is the only understanding that brings us then good news. See, because with a God of primacy and power, holiness and justice in our minds, well, then Jesus actually having to die on a cross in our place to take our sin and our punishment, well, that no longer seems unnecessary or severe or extreme. It now makes perfect sense. It seems to be the only solution to a very insurmountable problem we have before God. All this wrath and justice satisfied on Jesus, not on us. If only we humble ourselves in repentance and faith in Jesus. So we actually honour Jesus and his work when we hold God in awe and reverence and fear. He is supreme. He has the primacy over all. He is severe in his judgment and power. He will not be domesticated to our way of thinking, to our naive worldviews or our own moralities. The word fear in the Bible in relation to God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit occurs more than 300 times. It's about time we took note of God, for it's our only way to honour Jesus and his death for us. Well, you can imagine the scene at Beth Shemesh as two cows plod along towards their town with the Ark of the Lord and 5 gold rats and 5 gold tumours, I mean, what were they thinking, towed behind them. Verse 13 of chapter 6, they rejoice at the sight. It's extraordinary. The Levite priests rightly handle the ark, it seems. The people build a fire and they offer the guilt offering, the cows that towed the ark as an offering before God. So far, so good. The problem of God's power and severity is not a problem, it seems, when it's met with fearful, humble repentance, a guilt offering, treating the ark correctly. But there is still a problem for those who undermine God's purity, and that's our third problem, the problem of God's purity. Verse 17 of chapter 6 to verse 2 of chapter 7. So you have a look at verse 19. But after the good things, handling God rightly, humbling themselves, offering their sacrifices, repenting before God, but, verse 19, God struck down some of the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, putting 70 of them to death because they looked into the ark of the Lord. The people mourned because of the heavy blow the Lord had dealt them. When the laws were given by God concerning the ark, even the clan assigned to duties in the Holy of Holies, where the ark and its furniture was to be kept, they weren't even to look at the ark. Numbers 4, verse 20 reads, but the Kohathites must not go in to look at the holy things, even for a moment, or they will die. You see, these 70 that were put to death forgot the problem of God's purity. They thought familiarity or intrigue or whatever it was would somehow bypass God's holiness and purity. Unfortunately, God's purity has been eroded by modern-day Christianity that treats God much more like a chum or a mate. Now, of course, there's much to be taught about Jesus, our friend, our brother. Much to be said about God's great and compassionate love. But none of that ought to erode the fact that God is severe in his power and purity. God is holy and powerful. And may God literally help us if we treat him as anything other than that. This, again, is precisely why we need Jesus, isn't it? Because we cannot stand before this purity of God. Perhaps the biblical example of God being our Father can help us here. You see, a good father, according to the Bible, listens and desires to hear from their children. He loves to give them what they need, not necessarily what they want, to be merciful and compassionate and patient with his children. But equally, a good father in the Bible is not weak or afraid of strong discipline when their child undermines him or lacks respect for him or overtly disobeys their instructions. See, over-familiarity with one's father leads to an undermining of his authority. You see, a father is not a mate. He's a parent who must train and direct in love and compassion. You see, in our human relationships, we can hold together this idea of a firm and expectant of obedience father with the same father who we have a play fight with or confide in about a real problem in our lives. That's the way to understand God. Not as an overly familiar mate, but as a loving and pure father. The writer of Hebrews puts it a bit like this, Hebrews 12, verse 5 to 8. And he says this, have you complete, and it's appropriate for us, I think, have you completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son? It says, my son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens anyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. In short, over-familiarity, lack of respect, failure to have enough fear to obey are some of the causes of both disobedient children to their fathers, but also believers towards God. And failure of an earthly father to severely reprimand and correct the paths of disobedient children, as Eli did with his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, is to actually demonstrate a lack of love. You see, the problem of God's purity is that if we choose to ignore it or downplay it through disobedience, habitual sin, a life lived for self, not him, well, then we will find ourselves facing his discipline as that bears upon our lives. Because he loves us. One commentator put it like this: God is not indifferent to our indifference. God is not indifferent to our indifference. Or another put this: we must regard God's presence as our supreme joy and our supreme peril. We must regard God's presence as our supreme joy and our supreme peril. This doesn't mean we can't be intimate with God. It means we cannot be overly familiar with him. Intimacy is able to call him Father and tremble at the same time. And as we tremble, know that we are therefore loved. Verse 20. The people of Beth Shemesh asked, "Who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God?" It's a great question, isn't it? That's the right kind of attitude before God. The response, though, may not be the best. To whom will the ark go up from here? Let's get rid of it. They sent God away because of his purity. But we need not. We have someone to intercede, to intervene, to fill the cosmic void between God's purity and our lack of it. We have a Saviour King. This is precisely the message God is giving the Israelites throughout 1 Samuel. The problem of God's primacy, his power, and his purity are all designed by God to do one thing for the people he loves. And it's right there, the very last verse we're looking at today. Verse 2 of chapter 7 says right at the end, all the people of Israel turned back to the Lord. All the people of Israel turned back to the Lord. We should do likewise today. In fearing God and in so doing, honouring Jesus and his work of salvation on the cross, we can come to him in humble repentance and lives of obedience and service to him in response. Let's pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, forgive us for treating you as a mate, as being overly familiar. Humble us, we pray. Show us your primacy over all. Remove from us those idols that we hold up. Show us your power, Lord. Give us fear in our hearts of your justice and judgment. Let us know that we should not mess with you. Show us your purity, Lord. Show us that no one can come into your presence. May that show us a way forward that is only in Jesus. May we humble ourselves. May we repent. and may we stand up again because of Jesus and no one else. We pray all this in his name. Amen.